Let me ask you if you will open the Gospel of Matthew with me to chapter 19 and verses 13 through 15. And as you're finding that passage, I want to add my thanks to Stephanie and her work. We're so thankful for her report, and yet our hearts break as we listen to those statistics and hear the true scope of what's going on. In fact, I've been so moved by the text that we're about to read that I've determined to spend two Sundays with you looking at this text and the broader application of this doctrine of the sanctity of life. And I've entitled this brief series, this brief two-sermon series, Jesus and the Children. And we're going to be looking at two texts, the ones we've already encountered this morning, Matthew 18 and now Matthew 19. And we might read some others along the way, but we're going to look at these encounters Jesus had with children and what he said and what he did. When you think about the life of Jesus, think about his earthly life, we just have a snapshot of it. In fact, there are some scholars who've actually tried to trace this out. We know our Lord lived on this earth 33 years. And someone has calculated that if you took all of the data that we learned about the life of Jesus, if you took it out of the Gospels, we only have a record of about 100 days of his life. And so it's a very small snapshot of the life of Jesus. There's so much that he did and said that we don't have a record of, that the Holy Spirit was not pleased to preserve for us in the Gospel record. But we do have four Gospels. And we have exactly what the Lord wanted us to have. And what's interesting is when there is an event recorded in more than one gospel, that is, when someone says something to Jesus, or when Jesus encounters someone, or when Jesus performs a miracle, or does this or does that, if three of them record that event, it must be significant. Now, not to say that if there's an event happening in the Gospels that is only there one time, that we shouldn't pay attention to it. Absolutely, everything that Jesus said and did is important. But when you have an event that is recorded in three of them, maybe four of them, and you only have 100 days of his life on record, it would seem to say that this event is pretty significant. And when we come to what we're about to read, it's recorded in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found in John, but in the synoptics, you have nine times when Jesus encounters children. And this very event is recorded in all three Gospels, Jesus and the little children. And so I want to read to you one of those passages, Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and then we will see what we can discover about our Lord's view of the little ones. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And this is the eternal word of God. May his holy name be forever praised. It might be a shock to you this morning to learn that during the days of Jesus, little children were considered negligible members of society. In first century Judaism, it's been said that children were unimportant and counted for very little. After all, they could not fight wars. They could not lead anyone. They had not developed worldly wisdom, and they had not achieved the ability to make money. They weren't worth much, even among the Jews of Jesus' day. And that's why perhaps the disciples rebuked the parents on this day, recorded in Matthew 19, when the little children were brought to Jesus. They thought, the Lord doesn't care about children. He doesn't have time for them. They're not really targets of his ministry. And so Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked his own disciples, as we will see in another passage. But nevertheless, it was just the fact that little children did not count for much in Jewish society. What's almost contradictory to that fact is that there was a custom in Judaism, even in the days of Jesus, perhaps at work here, when parents would bring their children to a local rabbi, and the local rabbi would look up to heaven and speak the name of God in prayer and bless the children. That was common, even though children were not really valued in that society. But here our Lord Jesus is, and there's just a side note here, our Lord Jesus receives these parents who bring these children, and he doesn't have to appeal to the Father. He simply blesses them himself. Why? Because he's the God-man. And so there's a little snapshot, if you will, of his deity. But nevertheless, Jesus blesses them. It's also true that children were not valued in the larger Roman culture that pretty much Israel existed in. Among the Romans, they were not valued. Neither time nor decency will let me go very far down this road, but I will remind you of something that was happening in the days of Jesus. There was a practice among the Romans called infant exposure. Sounds very benign, at least in some ways. But what infant exposure meant was that when a child was unwanted, they were simply taken out to a deserted place and left. They were abandoned. Hence, they were exposed to the elements. Sometimes the unwanted newborn baby was taken to a trash heap and disposed of. Sometimes they were left to die on the side of the road, or they would be collected by someone and taken into slavery. They would be raised as slaves. Infant exposure. What we do know, though, is that in the days of Jesus, and in the first three Christian centuries after Jesus, Christians refused to practice infant exposure. In fact, one scholar writes, as far as we know, the only wide-scale criticism of that practice was among Christians. They would not do that. And so even after the resurrection and when the church was expanding into the empire, first, second, third century, Christians were known for the fact that they would not abandon their babies. And that distinguished them from the culture around them. There was a New Testament scholar who I think has recently gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Larry Hurtado, who says that in the Roman era, not only was infant exposure practice, but the sexual use of children, including adolescents and the youngest of children, was widely tolerated and celebrated. And so you can see the picture I'm trying to paint for you. Even among the Jews, there was a discounting of the value of children to some degree. And certainly in the Roman world of Jesus' day, there was the horrific practice of infant exposure and even infant sexual abuse. In fact, the Christians of the Roman era adopted their own word for this. They created a Greek word to describe the sin of the Romans when they exploited their children, and they called it paedophthero. And you can see that certain English words have derived from that word. And I won't mention those from the pulpit, but it was Christians who coined that phrase, that word, and they said, this is the exposure, this is the misuse, this is the abuse, this is the corruption of children, and it is opposed to God's word. And they stood there on that truth. You've already drawn the conclusion, I'm sure, that despite how we feel about ourselves in the modern world, we believe we love children, we believe we're far more decent and morally superior to the ancient Jews and Romans, you can see we actually have the same mindset at work today in our world. I don't need to give you all the statistics. If you want them, certainly Stephanie has them at her disposal right now. what's happening in Alabama, what's happening in the United States, what's been happening year after year according to the Supreme Court's decision of 1973. If we think we're more morally advanced, we're not. In fact, I would say it would be a moral advancement if we simply abandoned our children and didn't kill them. Maybe someone else would find them who would love them. And so we're no better. We can't look at the past and say, boy, those primitive Jews or those primitive Romans. We can speak of the same crimes and sins that are going on now that are just simply tolerated and even celebrated in this world. And if I have one point to make this morning before we come back next Lord's Day, it's this. What we need to see on the special day of emphasis is that to think this way of children, to diminish their personhood, to treat them as disposable, goes directly against not only the example of Jesus, but the teachings of Jesus. Now, I'm going to circle back to that point in a moment, but let's just get that before us, that if we claim allegiance to the teachings of Jesus and to the example of Jesus, we must believe what Jesus believed about children. And that's why we're in these texts, and that's why we're going to stay at least two Sundays. Again, I said earlier that when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can count nine times when Jesus is in the company of children. And undoubtedly, in those passages, we are viewing not only the love of Jesus for those children, but frankly, children love Jesus. They ran to him. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that these little ones, the ones who could just barely walk, are looking into the face of the Son of God, and they're seeing something that they are drawn to. And as he looks back at them, he is drawn to them. In fact, he will tell us later, as we'll see next Lord's Day, he will tell us that as far as he is concerned, we are his children. Same word. And those of us who are on that side of 60, yeah, it applies to us. As Jesus looks at us, we are his children. Same word. And that he would take that word and apply it to the lives of the disciples is not insignificant. Jesus loves children. All the little children of the world. So let me say my point one more time. Let me just express it a different way. Anyone, any community, any culture, any mindset that sees children as anything less than true image bearers of God, loved infinitely by the Lord Jesus, is opposed to Jesus. And let me put it this way, even in more practical terms. We cannot say we love Christ and love his word and love his example if we don't love the people he loved, especially the little ones. My question, though, is if that's true, and it is, why are our little ones deemed so disposable and unimportant in this world? I mean, we have people all over this world who say they love Jesus, who are in churches today, maybe, or who give some allegiance to following the example of Jesus, and yet they don't share this view of children. Why? We certainly understand those who are apart from Christ, who don't believe in Christ. We understand, you know, why they come to such conclusions as to discount the value of a child's life. But those who say they love Christ, who are following his example, who believe in him, why? Why are children still being sacrificed? Well, there are two answers that Matthew gives. And I want to show you those answers. Now, this is not the whole picture. What I'm going to suggest to you is not the whole picture. There are other factors at work, but there are two factors at work in these passages from Matthew. The one that I've just read to you from Matthew 19 and the one Crawford read to you from Matthew 18. There are some answers to the question, why do we devalue our children? I want to show you what I'm talking about. I want you first to turn to Matthew 18. That's the passage we just read a moment ago for our New Testament lesson. And I want to show you how we come to the place where we even kill our children when they're not wanted. Let me show you the context of Matthew 18. Look, if you will, at verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put that child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now let's just let that passage sort of resonate in our hearts just for a moment. What were the disciples concerned about? What were they doing? Well, there was an intramural argument among the disciples as to which one of the disciples was the greatest. And so here these disciples are polishing their halos, you know, flexing their muscles as disciples. And little children are lurking nearby, looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus, looking at the disciples, and listening to the disciples. They're arguing, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And Jesus spies these little ones who have been attracted maybe by the commotion, and he rebukes the disciples. And he says to them, "You men are full of pride." Pride. Now, how do I know that's true? Well, if you'll look at verse 3 again. He says to them, "Unless you turn and become like children." Verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like the child." And he's saying that to his own disciples. And so their problem is pride. And I think here we have one of the reasons, again, there are many, but one of the reasons we devalue our children. And even we take their lives, or we, in some symbolic or metaphorical way, we abandon them. Why? Because we're searching for our own greatness. Pride, pride. It isn't just that the disciples way back then were consumed with pride. It's that we all are, in the church and outside of the church. We all want to be great. We all want to be known. We all want to live a life that's unhindered by anything or anyone that might encumber our quest for personal greatness. And as Stephanie reminded us, an unwanted child is an impediment to the pursuit of what matters most to us. That child gets in the way. A child can stop a career. A child can complicate life. A child can shatter vocational dreams. A child can interfere with my educational pursuits, interrupt life as we know it. And because we are just naturally prone to seek our own greatness, we devalue, we set aside anything, even a child sometimes, that might get in the way of our own pursuit of greatness. There you go. That's a biblical reason that we do what we do. I think of Proverbs, a Proverbs that you know, or one of the Proverbs that you know, Proverbs 6, or rather 16. Pride goes before destruction, says the wise sage of the Old Testament. Let me put a different spin on that. Pride not only goes before my destruction, but pride leads to the destruction of others. Pride always goes before destruction. Vanity and pride and arrogance and egotism and self-worship are deeply destructive character traits. Not only self-destructive in the end, but destructive of the lives of so many other people, especially those most vulnerable. Pride kills. It's a monster. It kills me, and it also kills you and anybody else close to us, even the child in the womb. I want to be great. I don't want to be restricted. I want to reach my full potential. I want to maximize my life and my happiness. I. Pride kills. And that's the context of Jesus lifting up the children and saying, that's who's in my kingdom. Those are the ones I love. Those have a place at my table. I find it interesting that here in Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, unless you turn, that's the word in the ESV, unless you turn, and that's the word for conversion. How does a prideful sinner become a humble, repentant sinner? Conversion. Conversion. A supernatural change brought about by the power of God. It's been said that arrogant men and women can only possess the humility necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven if they are prepared by the Spirit to be as insignificant as that child. That takes a miracle from God. Pride is destroyed when Jesus comes into our hearts. Eternal life belongs only to those sinners who need a Savior, who have humbled themselves, and they say, I need grace, I need mercy, and in faith, with empty hands, they reach up to the only one who can deliver them, and that sinner is converted, and humility is one of the blessed proofs that we've been born again. That glorious virtue begins to grow in our hearts. And humility will then characterize the people of God. And let me tell you what that means in practical terms. The one who is humble, according to Jesus, seeks the good of other people. The one who is humble places others first. The one who is humble reaches out to the unloved and overlooked. The one who is humble gives his or her life away that others might live. The one who is humble, and get a load of this, takes their responsibilities and duties very seriously, even that of parenthood. That's what humble people do. And if you know Christ, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, and the fruit of humility is there growing in you. And now I need to live that life of a little insignificant child, that I have no claim to anything but a great Savior, and that He is mine and I am His, and I am here, not as Jesus said, to be served, but to serve one another. And I would submit to you that before we are humble, we will never value our children ever. I hope and pray, Stephanie mentioned the upcoming Supreme Court ruling that will be released in just a little bit, but I hope and pray that I live long enough to see the overturning of Roe v. Wade. I pray that will happen. But I'll tell you what, more is going to be needed than that if this is going to change. Hearts must be humbled. We must repent. Men and women must be converted. The gospel must be proclaimed and believed. And local churches like ours must be very faithful in holding up the truth and living according to the truth, right? It's more than just the judge or a series of judges making a ruling. It's when God moves to bring revival in the hearts of lost people, brings them to the point of conversion. It is hearts that need to be changed. Laws are great if they're changed, but it must begin with changed hearts, and changed hearts begin with the gospel. Pride. But if you'll think about now Matthew 19, there's another cause for the devaluing of children. And so let me get you to turn there, Matthew 19, verse 3 again, where we started, and let's find another context. I'll look at verse 3 and we'll get the running start on that. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, so in the first passage, the context in which Jesus received the children was pride. It is interesting that in this context, where he's going to encounter children again, the setting here is Jesus having a theological debate with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Judaism. And the question on the table is about the lawfulness of divorce for any reason. Now that's interesting to me. Of course, here Jesus answers their challenge. You know, he is not going to play into their trap. He answers their challenge by quoting from Genesis 2, where God has created marriage, he's designed marriage, he's purposed marriage for his glory. And he quotes this beautiful passage and puts the Pharisees in their place. And then Jesus addresses the children. Isn't that something? And I would suggest to you that connection is not accidental. And that's because it just seems to be the truth that a loss of the sanctity of marriage leads to a loss of the sanctity of life. There's the connection. When homes explode in divorce, the hearts and lives of our children are terribly impacted by the shockwaves that result. And that's the question on the table, you know, divorce. And how can I get away with it? That's sort of what the Pharisees are asking. What's the letter of the law about this? And Jesus takes them back to the beginning. This is God's will. Let no man put asunder what God has put together. And Jesus holds up the sanctity of marriage and by implication, the sanctity of human sexuality. And then all of a sudden there are children that appear. I don't think that's an accident. I think there's a connection. To be very frank with you, children are aborted today in the quest for freedom. Freedom from the responsibilities that are inherent in human sexuality and marriage. That's the truth. We want our sexual liberation, our freedom to enjoy it with anyone, anytime, anywhere, with no consequences, no duties, no responsibility flowing out of that privilege. We want pleasure without the fuss of having to deal with children and all that might result in their being born. I would share with you, and I think from the pages of God's Word right here, that when marriage is trivialized, children suffer. And when human sexuality is trivialized, children die. You know, you might even say, it's not so much a problem with abortion, it's a problem with human sexuality out of bounds. And when we violate God's laws for human sexuality and marriage, there are awful consequences. So let's think about that. Pride and the trivialization of marriage and human sexuality as at least two precipitating causes of the problems we now face and the Holocaust we have seen unfolding in this country since 1973. Well, I've come to the end of our time this morning, and we'll pick it up here next Lord's Day, but I want to ask you to think about something as we prepare to come to the table. The reason we have this emphasis is because the church needs to say something and the church needs to do something. And what is it? What do we say? And what do? I remember, as you will, perhaps you've already thought of this passage, judgment begins at the household of God. If we want things to be different in the world, things need to be different in the church. And let me put it this way. The church's fight against the evil of abortion, the evils of the devaluing of human life, and all that goes with it, that fight begins with us right here. Right here. It begins in our homes and our marriages. Think about pride. Are we, God's own redeemed people, right now cultivating in our lives, in our families, among our children, the spiritual fruit of true humility? Are we? Are we recognizing as God's people that our purpose is to serve and glorify our Lord and King and not ourselves? Are our lives controlled by the one aim of doing our Father's will and not our own? Have we died to ourselves? Are we teaching our children what it means to die to self and to live to Him? When this world that is going to hell, when it looks at us, does it see people who are not proud, but who are humble, humbled by grace, humbled by God's mercy, living for Him and giving themselves to one another? Is that what the world sees when they look at us? And how about our marriages? How about our view of sexual morality? Are we upholding a biblical view of human sexuality and living it out each day? Are we teaching our children what God says about their bodies and about the beauty of marriage, the glory of abstinence for His honor, the waiting until the right moment and the right person, and coming together in a holy matrimony, despite what the culture pushes us to do? Are we teaching our kids that? Are we courageously passing on this truth to our children when they go in the world and they're attacked from all sides to give that up, to give up those archaic views? Are we equipping them to go off to college and to face the onslaught of immorality they're going to face wherever they go? Are we giving them the strength to stand up to that hurricane wind of culture that's trying to blow them down the road where everybody else goes? Are we? How about our thoughts and desires? How about our investment in our marriages? Are we building marriages that last through every season of life, through all adversities? And are we working hard and praying that we will be faithful to our marriage vows so that our marriages will end well for the glory of God? I would say to you, before we come back next Lord's Day and look at the world, let's look at ourselves. Pride and marriage and sexuality. Let's recalibrate our thinking as Christians so it's in alignment with God's Word. Let's change our way of living so that we are people of biblical integrity. And then, children will matter, even before they're born. And you know what? On the other end of the spectrum, life will matter all the way to the end. A lot will be cured in terms of understanding the sanctity of life if we let the judgment begin with us. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank You for Your Word and the beautiful pictures of Jesus that we have in Scripture. And we look forward to coming back and going deeper into those beautiful glimpses of His love for the little ones and all that it means for us. But in this moment, Father, forgive our pride. Forgive how we've trivialized marriage and our own bodies. How often we've lived with a standard of morality that's far lower than You've set for us. And so we confess our sins. We gladly repent of them and pray for mercy that we might amend our ways and be humble and have strong homes, marriages, and holy lives. And Father, we thank You that our sins, though they are great, are never greater than Your mercy. And we think of the Scripture that reminds us that as our sins sometimes seem bottomless, that Your love and mercy extends even deeper. And we claim the promise that those who are in Christ are not condemned and never will be. And we give You praise that your love is greater than our need. Bless us now, Father, to come to the table to be fed and to be nourished and to be challenged to be the people you've called us to be. And together we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.